You can open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 28. The next few chapters that we will be going through tonight, two of them are really chapters we've covered in another text in the book of Leviticus. So we don't have to belabor the teachings on the offerings and the feast days and all that again. But I do want to touch on something before we move through these too rapidly. The offerings that were given to the Lord, the feast days that were celebrated, they were important, obviously, that the children of Israel should obey them. That was a critical issue. But oftentimes people say, well, why, I wonder? Why was it so important? Because the things they did seemed to us to be rather tedious, kind of traditional and ritualistic, really. And oftentimes we'll look at this particular part of the scriptures and we'll say, boy, aren't you glad you didn't live back then? Because when you read through the offerings, you find that they killed hundreds of animals. They sacrificed many, many animals. Not only was it bloody and messy and perhaps tedious and ritualistic, but it was also expensive. You know, to go ahead and just bring a bunch of animals up and have them slaughtered, you know, it would seem wasteful. So oftentimes people say, boy, I don't quite get that. And even though we've gone through the offerings and the feast days and all that, and we've looked at those things, I think it's important for us to understand something. When you work through these chapters, and we're not going to take the time to work through each offering and feast day like we did before, but it's important you see that there was a day-by-day offering that was given to the Lord. There was also a monthly offering that was given to the Lord, and there were annual offerings every year that were given. And the reason that that's important is because every offering represented a new beginning. Every single day they were to offer up an animal for sacrifice to the Lord. And then every month they would do that as well, a different type of offering with different meanings, but still the same basic premise was involved, and that is we start again. And then every year, just like the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, the people would be atoned for their sins and start over again, a new beginning. God is into new beginnings. Aren't you glad? The word says that his mercy is new every morning. Why is that? Because we need it every morning. You need it every single day. When you get up in the morning, do you find yourself going, oh boy, I'm sure glad there's mercy available today. I need it. You know, yesterday was a boondoggle. Yesterday was a flop. And I need mercy and grace to cover me already. And sometimes, you know, you wake up with that attitude, you know, and you go, boy, I need mercy already today. I, you know, just got out of bed. I always look like I need mercy when I get out of bed in the morning. Yeah. Grace too. The offerings though, day by day, you can read through the chapter and see that month by month and year by year. Every single day, month, and year, there was a new beginning to be given. Just like for us. You should be offering to the Lord every day, guys. Not in the sense that they were. You don't have to grab, you know, Fido or Fifi or whatever here and offer them up as a sacrifice. Your dogs and cats would be happy to hear that. But you do need to offer up offerings to the Lord in that you give him your heart again in the day-to-day life that you live. And from month to month and year to year, all throughout your life, in other words, it needs to be acknowledged and recognized. And watch what it says here in the first part of this chapter. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I want you to notice the first part. The Lord spake, verse 1 in chapter 28, unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord. Did you notice something here? In the first couple of verses especially, God says, it's my offering, it's my bread, it's my sacrifices, and they're to be given unto me. Do you hear the tone of the Lord? And do you understand what God's saying here? These sacrifices weren't the people's. They were his. They were offered to him, and they were for him. Why? Well, obviously, the people weren't into the sacrifices that much, because we know from other scriptures that the children of Israel didn't really do the sacrificial system very well. Over and over again, the Lord said, did you give me offerings in the wilderness? And the imperative answer is, no, they didn't. They didn't go through the practice like they were supposed to. But God wanted them to, because they were for him. Now, this is important, guys. What does a sacrifice represent? In every account, in every instance, the altar with the sacrifice on it, who is it picture? Jesus Christ. The bread offering that God speaks of here, who is the bread of life? Jesus, right? All the offerings, we looked at this over and over, so again, I'm not going to belabor it, but all the offerings, all the sacrifices represent Jesus. And God says, that's my sacrifice. That's my bread. That's mine. I want you to give it to me. Why? Because it pictures here what God feels and thinks about Jesus. This is something that is really important. The Father looks at Jesus, thinks about him in this way. What way? Sacrificed, offered up. Jesus was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. You know, this is basic Bible 101 stuff. But here's the thing. God looks at Jesus that way. He sees him sacrificed. And listen, he's satisfied with the sacrifice and wants the sacrifice to be given to him so that we will understand it as well, because Jesus Christ satisfied the Father. And God sees him in this way. He sees him as being good enough, satisfactory. He did it all. Now the question is, for those who gave these offerings, they were supposed to see that as well. They were supposed to see that Jesus, the sacrifice, was enough. When offerings are made, folks, when you give your offering to the Lord, when you say, yes, Lord, I want to follow after you. Yes, Lord, I want to obey you. Here's my offering, my heart, whatever it might be. You are acknowledging this truth, that Jesus is enough. He did enough for me. He is the sacrifice, and it was sufficient. You see, if you don't, listen carefully, if you don't give him your heart in that way, then in reality, what you're saying by your living out in that way is that it's not enough. This is why God says, I want this done. I want it done daily. I want it done every month. I want it done every year. I want you to keep this going continually. It was a continual sacrificial system. And guys, today for us as believers, of course, we don't go through this procedure physically, but it ought to be spiritually what we do day to day, because it acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that was sufficient for me. He is enough for me. That's why I give him my heart. That's why I give him my day-to-day life and my month-to-month life and my year-to-year life. I give him everything that I have because he's sufficient. He did it all. God looks at him that way, and if I acknowledge him the way God acknowledges him, that is worship. If I acknowledge that Jesus is enough, that's worship. And how do I show it? Offering. How did they show it? Offerings. If a guy and a woman, if they would come with their animal daily, every day, here you go, day after day, day after day, day after day, and then month after month and year after year, they kept bringing that sacrifice. It may seem tedious to us and seem mundane and ritualistic, but what they were saying was, it's enough. He's enough for me. This might seem tedious and boring to somebody else, but this is enough. That's what they were supposed to see. Sadly, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. This is what we're supposed to see as believers. Sadly, many people don't. My life given to the Lord daily is saying to him, you're enough for me. When I hold back myself from the Lord, I don't give him that offering of my heart, I'm basically denying that fact that I need something else in my life. Oh, it's not going to be enough for me, Lord, that I would just have you as the center of my life and you are everything for me. I've got to have something else. See. Now, this is a heavy thing, you say. Yeah. It was supposed to be. God said, look, this is serious business. He spent the whole next two chapters on the feasts, the ordinances, the offerings, and he just went through it back in Leviticus. We just went through this whole thing again. Why go through it all over again? Because it's all about Jesus. And that's all it's about. And here's the thing, guys. If it's about anything else for you, you're out of order. It's out of line. It's not right if this whole thing called life is about anything but Jesus Christ. This is why God puts such an emphasis on this. And all the way at the end of chapter 29, you can flip over there. It says in verse 39, these things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings, and for your meat offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded. Oh boy, all this stuff had to be done, and Moses declared it unto the people, that these offerings had to be given daily, monthly, yearly. But why the detail? Why go into detail again about all the sacrifices and offerings? It's just simply about Jesus, like I said, but also it's simply about you and me being sinners. We are sinful. We are a sin-ridden people. And here's the thing. The sacrifice not only said Jesus is enough to cover it, but it was also a confession of the fact that I need him. I need what he did on the cross. I need the sacrifice. I've got to have it. When? Every day. Every month. Every year. I have to have it. I'm a sinner. And so I need to understand, you see, that I have to have a Savior. Do you know that God hates sin? You know that, right? Did you know also that God doesn't compromise with it? Never will. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that when heaven comes finally for us, that God doesn't say, well, I just thought we'd have a little sin in heaven. I mean, after all, it's no big deal. It won't hurt anybody, really. It's just little sins I've allowed in. Aren't you just so blessed to know that God won't allow even the littlest, teeniest, wimpiest, sinful thing into heaven? Because really, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? You see, we know that we are saved by grace, and that saves us from the penalty of sin, right? And we say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm not going to pay for one sin I've committed. I don't deserve that, but I'm so thankful that it's true. And we are, Paul says, presently being saved from the power of sin. The power has been given to us by the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, right? So John says there in 1 John, I tell you this, little children, he calls the people, I like that, little kids, he says, you are getting instruction here so that you don't sin. In other words, you don't have to sin. But then he goes on to say, but when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? And if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive and all the rest. But we don't have to sin because the power of the Holy Spirit is available to each one. We've talked about this at length, that the power is there. We just don't use it. And the reality is if we don't use the power, then we must want to sin more than we want the power to overcome it, right? But presently, we are saved from the power of sin even, if we want to be. So the penalty, paid for. Not going to have to pay for any sin. The power, right now, it's available to overcome sin. But in heaven, we are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. That's when salvation is complete. When you won't even have to look around and wonder if there's anything rotten around you. There won't be any TVs in heaven. Just guarantee you that. Won't be a lot of things in heaven. And some people, you know, you can tell people that and they go, oh, man. Kind of tells you where they're at. It's a bummer if heaven doesn't have TV, you know. You go, really? Wow. But here's the thing. Sorry, I didn't want to get off on TV. Although, TV stinks. You know what? It's rotten. And the thing is that people say, oh, well, won't there be this or won't there be that in heaven? Well, if it's good, if it's pure, if it's holy, if it's righteous, if it's altogether lovely, if there's nothing wrong with it, and it's absolutely good for you, then more than likely it will be there. But here's the thing I find interesting about us as believers. We're so caught up in things that aren't going to be in heaven. And I'm thinking, hey, we are born again. We've already started our eternal lives. Don't you think we ought to start thinking about and enjoying the things that are really in heaven? And start losing the stuff that's not going to be there? I think that's a good idea. I think it's right. And the thing is, you see, God won't tolerate it. He won't deal with sin in the way that we do. He won't toy with it. He won't play with it. He won't cuddle up to it. He flat out judges it. If God looks at sin, you know what he does with it? He judges it right now. That's why when you get before the Lord, listen carefully, when you come before him and you've got some sin that's undealt with, starts to get hot in his presence. Do you know why? Because when you're close to the Lord and there's sin present, he starts burning it up. He starts looking upon it and it starts to smoke. Wouldn't that be a drag if when you came in here, you could see the smoke physically rising off of people? That would be kind of a detrimental thing, don't you think? People would be getting up and leaving because, you know, smoke would be trailing off their heads, you know. It might be interesting, though. Anyway, God won't tolerate that stuff. And so when you come into his presence, he begins to just kind of heat things up a bit. It's called conviction. And you guys are well aware of what conviction's all about, I think. At least that's what you tell me. But isn't conviction good? Because it lets us know, doesn't it, that there's something wrong. It's the smoke that comes off of you when the Lord gets near you because he cannot tolerate sin. And I'm so glad that he won't tolerate it. And guys, I got to tell you, the sacrifices caused the people, the offerings caused the people to get before the Lord in such a way that they had to recognize that this bloody mess that's just been made with this animal and the sacrifice, that was mine. That was because of my sin today, this month, this year. And they had to recognize it. And I believe for the true believers in the ancient times that we're looking at here, and today as well, for true believers, when sin is recognized in that way, there's a grieving and a mourning over it. I believe these people were bringing animals to be sacrificed, and when they were slaughtered there before them, there was some weeping for the true believers, mourning their sin. That animal died for me. And the same thing applies for me. When I go to the table, or when I go to the cross in my heart and I think and look at Jesus again dying for me, and I realize I still have sin that's present with me and that I haven't even dealt with it. I haven't even cared enough to deal with it. I grieve. It breaks my heart. I mourn. I weep over it oftentimes. And it's right to do that. It's right to cry when your sin is abounding. When you get that conviction, it's a good thing, you see. The sacrifice that Jesus made, it gave you a right to be in heaven someday. And we are told we can come boldly into the throne room of grace, and I do so. You know, regularly, I go right on in to see the Father because I understand I have a right to do that. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. He is my right. Do you understand that? I have a right to be in God's presence because of what he did. And I must never, ever forget and never take for granted that reality. I have to remember it. The sacrifice, the offerings, you see, cause that remembrance to be there. And once you remember that and see it again, you'll deal rightly, I believe, with your sin. Without that, you will overlook it, you will shuffle it aside, and you will never deal with it. You see. So the sacrifices, important. They were necessary. Now, chapter 30. Boy, that was a quick two chapters, wasn't it? Just like that. Now, you can read through that again. We covered all that back in Leviticus chapter 23. You can read the ordinances, the feast days, and get the tapes if you weren't here. We went into detail on that. But chapter 30 goes into now the law of the vows. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. We talked about this on Sunday. This is making a promise, a vow, or an oath. Now, an oath and a vow are two different things, although they're kind of the same in one respect. They both mean to make a promise. A vow, though, is something you promise to do for the Lord. An oath is something you promise not to do. So an oath would be, Lord, I promise I'll never do that again. And a vow would be, Lord, I'm going to worship you more often. Same type of thing, but once not to do something, once to do it. And whatever you vow or make an oath to the Lord about, God says, I want you to keep that. I want you to keep your word. And he speaks here, first of all, to the men. He says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. The promises you make, God will hold you to them. I thought about Peter. Remember the apostle Peter, that when Jesus said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, they're going to take me and they're going to crucify me. And Peter, remember, piped up and said, no way, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. You know, everybody might leave you and forsake you, but not me. I'll die for you. Remember? And Jesus said, well, you're not going to even claim you know me before the night's over. But something later on took place. When Jesus was crucified, then rose from the dead, he met with Peter, do you remember? Down by the Sea of Galilee. He had gone back to fishing, Peter had. And Jesus called from the shore and asked the guys out there in the boat if they caught any fish. They'd been out there all night, didn't catch anything. And so Jesus said, well, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. And they did, and they pulled in this huge haul. And the Apostle John, in the boat with Peter, looked out there and he said, that's the Lord. And so Peter grabbed his coat and jumped in the water and swam to shore. And when he got there, him and Jesus sat down. And Jesus already had fish cooking and all that. And Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And you know how that whole story went. But the point was, is that as they're walking away from that meeting, Jesus tells Peter he's going to die for him. And Peter, of course, is so taken back by that that he immediately turns around and says, what about John? Peter and John had this thing going. You know, you read the stories and you go, hey, those guys had something happen. But Peter, I mean, he's going, what? I'm going to what? I'm going to die for you. What about John? Is he going to have to die too? And the thing is that we know from church history that Peter did die for Jesus, refusing to be crucified in the normal way, but demanding to be crucified upside down, saying he wasn't worthy to die the same death as his Lord. Now, previously, Peter had promised Jesus, I'll die for you, Lord. Jesus said, yes, you will. Be careful what you promise to the Lord. Be careful the vows you make. Be careful the things you say. Because, again, the Lord doesn't forget the vows you make, the promises you make to him. We take this so lightly. We say, hey, Lord, I'll do it, or I won't do it. And it's a promise we make, and then we just throw it off like it was a dirty rag. We discard that promise like it didn't mean a thing. Shame on us for that. But more importantly, be careful, because God's going to hold you to them. And of course, even if it takes until heaven, we will see all those promises be fulfilled. Oh Lord, I'll worship you with all my heart. Well, in heaven you will. Oh Lord, I'll really take care of that sin. I'll deal with that issue. You will in heaven, if not before. But this is the thing, guys. The shame of it is that so much of what we say and what we declare, we just simply do not do. And that's a shame, especially when it comes to the Lord. Now, verse 3, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, bind herself by a bond means that you've entered into an agreement, either with the Lord or with somebody else, you know, a legal agreement, wherewith she shall bound her soul, if you're going to make an agreement with the Lord and you're going to declare that you belong to him, and her father shall hold her peace, or his peace. This is obviously a gal that still lives at home under her father's roof. If her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand. The woman, the single gal living in her father's home, if she enters into some kind of a commitment and her father doesn't say anything about it, then that commitment stands. However, if the father of this woman, this young gal, says, no, 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 I'm not paying for that, or whatever it might be, you know, she goes down and puts something on the Visa or the MasterCard, you know, here, this is a binding contract. Well, the father can say, I'm not paying for that. I'm not buying that. That's not a contract I'm willing to let you enter into. If he keeps silent, if he doesn't say anything, then the contract's binding, whether it be spiritual or material. Now, this is an interesting thing. And parents, you need to listen up, I think, because this is an issue that is really, really important. Silence in this law of vows and commitments, silence meant consent. And some parents need to understand that. Silence with your kids means consent. If you don't say anything about what they're doing and how they're acting and what they're doing behind your back, so to speak, or you know they're involved with something and you don't say anything, silence is consent. And if they just go on doing it, then you are responsible because you didn't do anything. You didn't say anything, you see. The reason that commitments are important also, before we move on to the rest of this, and there's more, believe me, but the reason that commitments are so important is because you and me as believers, this person who is making the commitment to God or to others, and many times people would make vows in front of people, kind of as a witness, hey, I'm going to make this commitment, watch, be my witness, so to speak. They would do that. Now, if they broke their vow, what kind of a testimony was that? What kind of a witness was that? Do you follow? So God says this is important. But you see, you and me, we are representatives of the Lord. We are Christians, meaning we are little Christs. So therefore, when we say something and don't do it, and people know it, you see, we are misrepresenting, aren't we? Oh, I don't want that responsibility, people say. Well, then don't say you're a Christian. You know, don't be bragging about being a Christian, and then on the other hand, be going back on your word or contracts or whatever. Do you follow? In other words, this is the thing that God says, don't, you know, be careful about your word. It's supposed to be your character. If that was true today, boy, people would look pretty messy in their character because their word, you know, many times just isn't good. Now, God, of course, always keeps his word. And so Christians, little Christs, should keep their word if we're going to represent him rightly. Now, if verse 5, her father, now back to this gal who's ran up with a credit card or whatever, but if her father disallow her in that day that he heareth, in other words, he gets wind of this and he disallows it or says, no way, that's not going to happen, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand. So null and void. End of the contract, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed it. So this is a case where obviously the young gal here was in error Why do we know that? How can you tell? Because she needs forgiveness. The Lord will forgive her. So if the Father in his wisdom says, you don't need that, honey. I know you think you do, but you know, you don't need $400 tennis shoes. I'm not going to be very popular tonight, am I? Some of you young kids are going, oh, brother, now we're never going to get anything. Here's the thing. If the Father, in the wisdom that he has, says, no way, that's not going to happen, then the contract's null. He's not responsible, in other words, for the contract. If he says nothing, that contract stands. In other words, he's responsible for it. And fathers, dads, you are responsible. You're responsible for your families. And not saying anything, again, is consenting to whatever is going on. Dads need some backbone, frankly. Men need to stand up and say, you know what? This is the way it has to be in our home. And it's not happening to a great degree in our society anymore. It's a sad thing. God says, okay, well, if you don't say anything, the contract stands. You need to just kind of deal with it. If you want to say something about it, then you're not responsible. You dealt with it, and if that's the way, if they go off and do it anyway, then that's not your responsibility. Now, verse 6, if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, then her husband, if he heard it and held his peace, this is going to get good. the husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if the husband's disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So, if the woman married to a man now does the same thing, and the husband doesn't say anything, then it's consenting. The contract stands. The deal is done. But if he disallows it, if he enters into that and says, nope, that's can't do that, that's not going to work, then it's not valid. It's void. The contract's void. Now, men, husbands, this is an issue oftentimes that I will deal with. And hear me out here before you wives start fuming at me. Hear me out. And before you husbands get up and leave, hear me out. Hubby, speak up. If your wife is buying more than you can afford to spend, speak up and tell her no. The N-word? Say, you know, honey, we cannot afford for you to do that. We can't do it. And listen, on the same hand, you guys need to be aware of that too. If you do that, if you enter into contracts that you can't afford to keep, guess what your wife's going to do? That's right. And this is a issue. I mean, this is a problem in our country for sure. You know, you read the statistics, it just blows you away. How many people actually live beyond their means? They can't afford what they do. They can't afford to go out to dinner, so they put it on the credit card. you see. They can't afford that particular thing, so they buy it on credit. The problem is escalated to the point where many people have several credit cards that are completely maxed, $25,000, $35,000 in credit card debt. They'll never even make the interest payments on that kind of stuff. Now, I'm not giving you a course on economics here, but the point is, and God, back then, I mean, they didn't even have Visa cards back then, but they all had a problem. They had issues about making commitments that couldn't be kept. And guys, just sit down with your wife and say, honey, we can't do that. We can't afford to spend that kind of money all the time. We're going to go broke. And watch this now. And by the way, before we move on, hubby, speak up. Wives, submit. What? The S word? Yeah. And if we're not going to go into this tonight. Obviously, there's not time, but it's a good thing. Getting hot up here. Anybody else roasting in here? Read Ephesians 5. If you want clarification on this, husbands are to lead. And for you men, you understand this is true. For you, for me, leading in the family, leading spiritually, being leaders, period, is an act of submission for us. That's why God declares we're to do it. For women, submitting is an act of submission. So God says, you women need to submit, because that's submission for you. Men to lead, that's submission for us. You know it's true, guys. You just as soon plop back, turn on the football game, and check out. When really, the reality is you ought to be leading your family spiritually. Get out the Bible once in a while and do devotions. Do something radical. Pray with your kids or pray with your wife. You know what I'm saying? This is something that men will not normally just take on. So they have to submit by doing that. Women, you have to submit to your husband and not lead, because that's what you'll naturally do. It's true. You know, in the church, I've been in churches, many churches, where the women lead the church. You know, and, you know, sometimes, you know, they get kind of... Well, they bully the men around, frankly. You know, they just kind of, well, anyway. So, boy, it's hot. But here's the thing. The submissiveness of the wife is to be in, of course, conjunction with the man loving his wife like Christ loved the church, Paul says there in Ephesians 5. The man loves his wife for the good of the family, and he does it for the love of Christ. He does it for the love of his God. And women, you need to submit to your husbands, not because he's so good at leading or that he's such a, you know, a wonderful man, but because you love the Lord. In your submission is as unto the Lord. You don't love your wives like Christ loved the church only when she deserves it, guys. And wives, you don't just submit to your husbands when he's worthy of submission, because you'll always find a reason not to, because he'll always give you one. Hello, how we doing? It's getting really serious in here. Every vow, verse 9, of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So, a woman's divorced, is a widow. Then, when she makes commitments, then she's got to own up to them, period. That's all there is to it, obviously. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath and her husband heard it, now this is if she's remarried, someone who's divorced or who has been widowed and now remarried, and her husband hears it, he and held his peace and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So same thing applies. But if her husband hath utterly made void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Again, somewhere involved in this, the woman in this particular case, again, is in error. How do you know? Because God says he'll forgive her. She's done something out of line. Now, every vow, verse 13, and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. So it's up to the man in the house. And I can't emphasize this enough. It's up to the men in the home to set the precedence here for what is spent or what is committed or what kind of spiritual commitments are made as well. It's just the man's responsibility. Now, you being a man might balk at that. You as a woman might balk at that too. Doesn't matter. God says this is the way it is. And there's a reason for it. And before you gals get feeling like you're being picked on tonight, there's a deeper reason for this. Verse 14 says, if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establish all her vows and or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. The husband is ultimately responsible to bear with, even if the woman's done something wrong. It's up to him. And this is something that's really, really important. I think it's something that if it's emphasized and implemented in the home, in the lives of people, in this church and in churches all over, things would change drastically in your homes. In society would change as a result as well. He pays, the man pays, if the woman is out of line. He takes the blunt of the responsibility and owns up to the iniquity, so to speak, as the word says here. Now, this is an amazing thing. It's the man loving his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The man is responsible. And guys, you need to understand this. And gals, you need to hear this. It's not about who gets to dominate and who gets to submit or who has to. It's not about that. It's not about the pecking order, so to speak. It's about what God has ordained, not only for order in the home and not only for the purpose of showing forth reasonable life that can exist peacefully. It's deeper than that. Paul says it's a mystery, but he's speaking of Christ and the church when he talks about marriages and he talks about responsibility and he talks about who's going to deal with what. It's an order in which is divine, and you have no place, you see, I have no business toying with it or bucking the system. And you think you do. I think men think they have a right or a choice. I can be responsible. I can be a spiritual leader or not. Wrong. You're to be a spiritual leader. Period. You're to be responsible in your home. You're the one that should say, honey, we can't pay for that. We can't buy that. That's your job. And it's not an option given to us. It's a command. God says, do it. Be a man. And be a woman, he says. Submitting to your husband, gals, it's not optional. It's a command. And so when you buck the system, when I say, well, I don't feel like being a leader, then I'm doing exactly, you see, what the children of Israel did for hundreds of years as they discontinued the sacrifices and the offerings. They just said they're not important. It's not important for me to lead. It's not important for me to be the one responsible in my home. So I won't do it. It's not important for me to submit to him. He's a bozo. He doesn't know what he's doing. He may be a bozo. But that's irrelevant. We're all bozos. Let's face it. You know, look at us. I mean, we are all, you know, dysfunctional and you know, idiots, really. I mean, gals, if you think your husband knows what he's doing, good grief, come see me. Because he doesn't have a clue what he's doing. None of us do. And that's why, guys, we need to lean on, to trust in, to take in from the Lord so that we can have some wisdom. Because otherwise, we're just not very smart when it comes to leading and being spiritual and being men, really. And women, this applies to you as well. It's not an optional deal. It's not something that you have a right not to do. And I know that's tough. And I know that's a hard saying, like they said to Jesus that day. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Some of you gals might be saying that. Who can hear this? Anyway, I'm not going to hear it, that's for sure. Boy. Verse 16 says, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses. You see, it's not me. It's the Lord. It's, you know, and if you don't like this, and maybe you don't, if you don't like it, go take it up with the Lord. He's the one that said it. He's the one that's declaring this, you see. This is the way it is to be between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. This is the way it's to be for you, Dad. This is the way it's for you to be, hubby and wife. This is the way it's supposed to be for us. God said so. And if you'll do it, you will find something very amazing happening. It works. Life is good. There's peace in the home. There's joy. Oh, maybe not initially, especially if you're not doing this right now. You might start World War III. It might be like a refrigerator in your home for a while. But it'll warm up. Things will thaw out eventually. This picture's something, though, that's very amazing to me, and that is this. Who is it that keeps his word? Who is it that leads? Who's the responsible one? Who's the one that loves? And who's the one that submitted? Who is it? It's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. And men, you and me, us, all of us, you gals included, all of us here are not the husband. Oh, we are physically in this realm, but in the real big picture, which is being presented here, you and me, all of us are the women. We're the ones that need forgiveness. We're the ones that are in error. Notice here that the husband isn't in error at any point. He just bears the iniquity. He has to be the responsible one, right? And believe me, it's not just talking about us men, you know, that we're never in error, as if that's true. We are, all of us, in this picture, we are the women. We are the ones that didn't keep up with our end of the deal. And the one who pays for that is our husband. It's Jesus. He pays. He bears the iniquity, as it says here. He kept his word, you see. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, remember? We are the bride of Christ, right? This pictures that in a very profound way, that you and me are the ones that are always the one in error. We're always spending more than we have. And I have totally spent more than I have. I spent, and I could not pay for what I spent. So guess who had to pay up? That's right. The husband. Jesus, the bridegroom. Because all of us, you see, are those who spent more than we had and could not come up with it. We broke our word. We broke our vows. We broke that which we committed. And so someone has to pay, and it was him that did so. Do you see why this follows after all those sacrifices? This particular issue comes up that talks about keeping and making sure that your commitments are kept. This comes up because none of us have and none of us do. That's why day to day, month to month, year to year, we have to look at the sacrifice and say, thank you, Lord. I understand. You're the bridegroom. You did everything perfect. Even as this husband in this story, in this particular part of the scripture, isn't held accountable for his own error, but for his wife's. The bridegroom, you see, didn't do anything wrong. Jesus didn't fail at all in anything he did. I failed. You failed. But he paid. He paid. So I hope you can see this, especially you gals, before the letters start flying, you know. This is a picture that represents something much bigger than your willingness just to submit to your husband because he's not doing a good job. Although that's important, and I want you to understand that that, again, is something you are to do. That's your role to play, so to speak. But there's a bigger picture. There always is a bigger picture. The spiritual implications here are the real issue, and that is you and me, we're all the bride in this story. And the bridegroom paid the tab for all of our blunders, all of our overspending, all of our debt, all of our bad contracts, all of our broken words. And that's the focus. That's what we need to look at. Jesus, our bridegroom, who paid the price, who did it all. Speaking of which, we can take communion and freely come and acknowledge that sacrifice again. And I think it's so fitting for me always to know that this is the thing that he meant. This is the reality that he speaks of, even in the stories we've looked at. The sacrifices and offerings are all about Jesus and coming to him and confessing that I have failed and that I have spent and I'm in debt. And I know he's already paid that. I don't come here, by the way, to the table to say, Lord, please pay for my debt. It's already paid. I come to remember that he already did pay the debt. I just come and say, oh, wow. Thanks, Lord, for that. Thanks for taking responsibility where I failed, for picking up the pieces where I dropped them and made a mess again. Aren't you glad that you have a Savior tonight that loves you so much that all he really wants you to do right now, is remember that your sin's paid for and that you're going to heaven and that you don't have to worry anymore about the penalty for sin, and that the power to overcome your sin right now is available. And in the future, in that place called heaven, you won't even experience the presence of sin. It won't even be around. It'll be gone. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And He wants you to remember it tonight. And there's power in the blood. There's power in Jesus Christ to live your life for Him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for Your word tonight. Thanks for the gracious things, Lord, You've done for us. Lord, for paying the debts we've incurred. Lord, for taking our iniquities upon Yourself and paying the debt that I should pay, but I can't. I don't have it. I'm broke. I'm bankrupt. I don't have the ability to take care of those things that I've messed up. Lord, I pray tonight that all of us tonight would take the word that was given and chew on it and meditate on it, but Lord, that we would obey it, not rationalize it, not beat it down, Lord, with our logic. Not look at each other in our marriages even, Lord, and say, well, I'm not going to obey him or submit to him, or I'm not going to love her. But Lord, we would understand that this is something that You are picturing for us that You've already accomplished if we will walk in it. And submitting one to another in respect and love for You is an honor, not some duty, not some penalty. But it's a joy to be able to walk in the ways that You've ordained. Bless You for that, Lord. Keep us straight in this. Forgive us for not doing it. And help us, Lord, to see the bigger picture, and that is, it's all about You. You're our Lord. You're our God. We love You tonight. We want to worship. Come to the table. Bless that, Lord. Bless the communion table. May each one of us, Lord, come and leave this place refreshed, restored, and Lord, knowing that we're saved once again. And tomorrow, may we do the same thing, Lord. Wake up day to day, remembering the sacrifice. We love You tonight, in Jesus' name.